It's so good to see everyone this morning. We had a wonderful singing last night, our triennial singing. The next one is scheduled for October, so make sure you put that on your calendar on October 15th and join us in that. I would like this morning to turn in our New Testaments to Mark chapter 15 as a starting point. Mark chapter 15. We're going to be discussing the crucifixion of our Lord with the theme of his suffering, the fact that he was a suffering Savior. It is an interesting thing that there are some religiously who though they accept and acknowledge the suffering Savior, the fact that he suffered and died on the cross at Calvary, they feel like it should have been that he was victorious in the sense of establishing a physical kingdom on earth. The Jews felt that way in the first century. They had a misconception of who Jesus was. And as a result of that, they rejected him. One of the primary reasons for their rejection is because they felt that he would be the one who would be able to shake off the yoke of Rome and establish his throne. And when that didn't happen, they turned on him. It's an amazing thing when you look, for example, at the triumphant entry into Jerusalem as Jesus rode on the back of the foal of a donkey. And as he went in, they were crying out, "Hosanna, Son of David," which was a very clear indication they believed him to be the Messiah. And they were praising him and they were worshiping him on that occasion. But it was not many days after that they were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Thus, in effect, accomplishing what God intended in him suffering and dying on the cross of Calvary. There are others who show contempt for that sacrifice on the cross. They feel like that once it comes time for the judgment day and they're standing before God, they're confident that God is going to show them some mercy despite the fact that they have not lived for him. And thus show contempt for the expression of God's mercy, the greatest expression of it. You'll remember in John chapter 3 and verse 16 that John records that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The expression of God's grace and his mercy and his love is seen most fully in the sending of the Son to earth to die, to suffer. Whenever we look at the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, of which Mark is one, here in Mark the 15th chapter, that's one of the things that we need to keep in mind, the nature of his suffering and the requirement, why it was necessary for him to suffer. So I basically want to share with you verses 16 through 26, and then skip over to verse 33, and have a couple of accompanying verses to share with you to enlighten us with regard to that. But I would ask that you keep this always in mind. It is a rudiment of the gospel of Christ that he must die on the cross and shed his blood that our sins may be forgiven. It is spoken of in prophecy, for example, in Isaiah 53 that we'll turn to in a little bit. And it is something that is central to our faith. And so it is good for us to be reminded of it from time to time and have a full and complete understanding as to why it was necessary that he be humbled in this way. So let's start off in verse 16, go down through verse 20 to begin our time together. We are already to the point to where Jesus has been betrayed and he has been tried. And at the end of that trial, we are told in verse 16, the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison and clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now this is an act of ridicule concerning the claims that he made of being King of the Jews. They were about to hang him upon the tree. They tortured him by putting thorns upon his head and by ridiculing him in this way. And then we are told, verse 19, they struck him on the head with a reed. They spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on him, and then led him out to crucify him. Now, I want you to understand the change that was wrought when Jesus came to this earth. And this is the ultimate expression of that willingness to abase himself and to humble himself. Philippians, the second chapter, is where we want to go next, just for a few seconds. And I would like you to keep your thumb there in Mark chapter 15. But if you'll turn with me now to Philippians chapter 2. I want to note, beginning in verse 5 of the text, that we are called as Christians to have a same sense of humility and humbleness about ourselves as was evident in Christ. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ." Well, in what way is this a mind of humility? Christ's mind of humility is seen that, being in the form of God, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, or mean by that that it's something to be grasped or held on to. In other words, Jesus was willing to give up that position at the right hand of the Father. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And we'll deal with the exaltation at the end of our time together that's mentioned in that text, beginning in verse 9. But I want you especially to note what Jesus did in verses 5 through 8. Not what God did for the Son as a result of his willingness to humble himself, to abase himself, but rather Jesus' willingness himself to leave the throne of God in heaven and come to earth in the form of man. And that form of man does not mean that he is like a man, but rather that he was a man, that he was tempted in all points like as we, and yet did not sin, that he suffered the indignities of the death on the cross. He suffered in our stead. And that idea of suffering is very much seen in this particular text. Not a great deal is said about it. It's an interesting thing about the narratives of the Gospels that they're very concise. And as a result of that, if you were to have some kind of a modern day writer or someone who's wanting to tug the heartstrings of those that he is writing to, there may be a great description of the graphic nature of the suffering of Jesus as that crown was put upon his head, as they beat his head and those thorns into his skull with a reed, and as they spat on him, and as they reviled him, and even previous to this, as they had laid stripes upon him and beating and scourging him. These are things that, just to give a modern day example, are dealt with in cinema. A number of years ago, Mel Gibson had his crucifixion of Christ. I forget the name, The Passion of the Christ, I believe is what it was. And some of you may have seen that, but it was very, very graphic. I've seen footage. I've never seen the show, but I've seen footage of the actor that portrayed Jesus Christ and the makeup that was used. He's sitting there reading a book on set, but he looks gruesome as a result of the flaying, the beating that was put upon the Savior. They wanted to show that, and they wanted to maximize the effect of it, the gruesome nature, the suffering that he experienced, so it would tug on the heartstrings of men. We don't have that kind of description given in this text, but all you have to do is to think a little bit. Put yourself in his place for a few moments, not trying to do so as one who is suffering the indignities of having to die for our sins, but just the physical suffering that Jesus experienced on this earth and during these last few days. That humbling, that abasement of our Lord on that particular occasion. And then we are told in verses 21 through 26 of the crucifixion of our King. They compelled a certain man named Simon of Cyrenian. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country, passing by to bear the cross. We are told that Jesus, because of the blood loss, because of the suffering that he had experienced, was already in a weakened state. And so they made this man bear his cross for him. They brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. It was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." Now again, it is not necessary for us to go into great detail concerning the nature of that suffering. Many of you have heard sermons preached on it, read descriptions as to how much an individual suffered as he was crucified. Crucifixion was the preeminent way of Roman execution at that time. It was a very common sight. As the people were entering into and out of Jerusalem, they would see these criminals hanging upon these trees. It was designed in one sense to be a means of keeping the peace. In other words, as the Jews were a subjugated people, as the Romans, and the Romans alone had the right, had the authority to declare someone worthy of death and to sentence them to the cross. But they commonly did that, and people saw that, and it helped to cow them and bring them into submission as a people. But Jesus was different, as we know. I want you to think about it, though, when we're talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one that we've already alluded to in Philippians chapter 2 as being exalted by God Himself, being given the name which is above every name as He ascended to heaven to reign at God's right hand, that He suffered the indignity of the common criminal, that He suffered the same death that so many before Him had suffered, they for their crimes. And I'm not saying that everyone who was crucified was guilty, but you'll remember the thief, the one that was with Jesus in paradise. He is the one who said, "We have done these things. We have done these crimes. We're worthy of death, but this man has done nothing wrong." And that's indeed true. That's one of the reasons why Jesus was the appropriate sacrifice. He is both God on earth. He was man. He was tempted as we are. Yet being guiltless, He became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. The next passage I would like for you to go to with me is to Isaiah for just a few moments' time. Isaiah chapter 53. And again, a passage that you are familiar with. This one I would like to simply read for your consideration. We're going to begin in verse 4 and go down through verse 12. And I want you to just keep in mind the concept of suffering and the reason for the suffering. Because what is very clearly established by the prophet in this text is not only how difficult it was and how horrible that death on the cross is described as being, as well as the indignities that preceded it, but that this was a necessary thing. He was despised, He was rejected, and He was because of you and I, because of what we needed with regard to the sins that are in our life. So notice this again in Isaiah 53 and understand that while the Jews were looking for one to ascend to David's throne in Jerusalem and again shrug off the bondage that they were in under Roman rule, this prophecy had been there. And this prophecy is one they should have been familiar with and recognized as part of the messianic prophecies. Notice in verse 4. "Surely He has borne our griefs, He has carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Verse 7. "He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. And for the transgressions of my people, He was stricken. They made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Never time you see for us all, for the transgressors, for those who are guilty of iniquity, put yourself in that place and recognize why it was that Jesus came to this earth. It pleased God to send him, not that God was overjoyed at the death of his son, but because through the extension of that love, souls could be saved. The hope of redemption of all men is made available as a result of his suffering on the cross. This was something that was necessary. It pleased God to do this to his son. And as a result of his son's willingness to suffer the indignities of the cross, God finally exalted him. The redemption of mankind was secured through the death of Jesus. It was necessary that he suffer on the cross at Calvary. And then finally, I would like you to go with me over to verses 33. And we'll go down through verse 39. Again, not looking at all of the account and all of the description given, but at the end of this time on the cross, when the sixth hour had come, verse 33 of Mark 15. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood by, when they heard that, they said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And then Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Must have been an amazing event to witness. Not an easy event to witness by any means. Can you imagine the anger, the sorrow that was expressed and in the hearts of those disciples who looked on? We're told in verse 40 there were women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph and Salome, who had followed him, ministered to him when he was in Galilee, many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. You remember that John was there on the cross and Jesus had spoke to him and basically gave him instructions or a charge to take care of his mother. And so these disciples of our Lord witnessed this ignominious death on the cross. And it was an amazing scene, so much so that a Roman centurion who was there, a Roman soldier who was there and witnessing that crucifixion, the executioner, as it were, he cried out, truly, this man was the Son of God. And that is indeed true. You remember in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and you can turn there just very quickly. There's not much that we want to read from that text, but I want to start off in verses 1, go down through verse, we'll go down through verse 4 so that we get the entirety of that short context. The Apostle Paul, in discussing the proofs of the resurrection of thy Lord, he gives us the rudimental aspects or parts, components of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, by which you're saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel of our Lord. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are the things that afford us salvation. the hope of heaven. It has become something that I have a difficult time not doing in the prayers that are offered up to God. So when you have heard me pray publicly, you have heard this a number of times, that we're so thankful for His death on the cross, which affords us the forgiveness of sins. That shed blood was shed as or for the remission of our sins. You'll remember in the latter parts of Matthew's account in chapter 26 when Jesus is instituting His supper and He gives that expression to His disciples, of course predating the crucifixion, but looking forward to it, foreshadowing it, He said, "Take and drink this cup. It is the shed blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins." That's why Jesus shed His blood on the cross, that our sins might be taken away. Shed for the remission of sins. The second part, when I pray this, it's just again something that is common for me. I'll talk about our thankfulness and appreciation for His resurrection from the dead, because as is the text here in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ was not raised from the dead, then there is no resurrection. Actually, he states the opposite of that. If there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. If Christ is not raised, then your faith is futile. You remain in your sins. Just think about that. The reason why that stated, that His death alone was not sufficient, because He claimed to be the Messiah. And the evidence of that claim, in 3 days, the temple will be rebuilt. He said this speaking of His own body. He was referencing His own resurrection from the dead. He prophesied His resurrection. If it had not come true, He would not have been the one. His claims would have been false. But in the fact that God raised Him up, there was the truth established, number one, that Jesus was the Messiah. And so His death on the cross was efficacious. It accomplished its intention, that is, giving us that hope of life because our sins could be taken away. Secondly, the resurrection itself, Christ the first fruits, and those who follow Christ, being the righteous, those who have died in Christ, those who sleep in Christ, we will by no means precede them in that final day. They will be resurrected as well to glory. And so in that, we recognize because Christ was raised from the dead, we too have the hope of life after death. The hope of eternal life in the presence of God. That's what's accomplished in His death and in His resurrection from the dead. And so it was necessary that Jesus die, that He suffer, that He abase Himself, that He gets to this point to where He is humiliated by the death on the cross, because in so doing, the perfect sacrifice for sins was accomplished. As a result of His death, the penalty was paid. As a result of His sacrifice on our behalf, our sins can be washed away. And then because of His resurrection from the dead, we have the hope of life eternal. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel of our Lord. Now I want to finish with the short time we have this morning by turning over to Acts the second chapter. Because this is the appeal that the Apostle Peter made on the day of Pentecost as he was preaching the gospel for the very first time. You're familiar with the text. He begins to talk about Jesus of Nazareth. Notice verse 22. Of the text, where he really is getting into the central part of his message on the day of Pentecost. For the first time, this being proclaimed. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now think about that. What he was saying to them, this was not an easy thing for them to hear. These Jews, the ones who had proclaimed him as being the son of David just a few days previous, who had been convinced by the miracles that he had performed, by the signs that he had done, that this is the one, this is the Messiah that is sent from God. Now by lawless hands they had turned upon him and they had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were the impetus for his judgment and his death. It wasn't Pilate. Pilate understood and acknowledged that he had done nothing worthy of death. The Roman governor only acceded to the death of Jesus because he wanted to please the Jews. The Jews were the ones that were responsible. They're the ones that cried out. The same men that Peter was talking to on this particular occasion. You, by lawless hands, you've taken him, have crucified him and put to death. But in verse 24, God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held alive. Now, he talks about, again, the fact that David spoke of the resurrection, but he wasn't speaking of himself because his tomb was there and with them of that day. There is even a contention made to walk by it the one time that I was in the Bible lands, a place you couldn't go in, but it was a place that was claimed that right there is the tomb of David. I don't know if it is or not. We don't have sufficient evidence to know. But at that particular time, Peter said, you know that David's tomb is there, and David remains unresurrected. He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus. And so in verse 29, he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. The patriarch David, he's both dead, buried. His tomb is with us this day, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. He made Jesus, verse 36, that all the house of Israel know assuredly, God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now that's the message that we should have at the center of our faith, always. Every time we read it, we contemplate the suffering of Jesus, the ignominious death on the cross of Calvary, and then finally, the exaltation of Jesus as God raised him from the dead, as he ascended to the right hand of the Father. It should bring us both sadness, and that it was necessary he die, but joy in the fact that he did, and that as a result of his death and his resurrection, we have hope. That's the central message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you shared that message with anyone recently? I dare say that even though individuals are very familiar in our day of time as to the crucifixion of Jesus, I don't know that there are very, very many of age in the entire world that aren't familiar with at least a cursory familiarity with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, or at least the story, the account of it. But how many have really contemplated what it means? And the response that is appropriate for each and every one of us. The Jews, on the day of Pentecost, they finally understood it. They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in their hearts. And they understood the significance of what they had done in crucifying him. And they were called to repent, to be baptized, to have their sins washed away. Repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And we call upon any who are here today who have not responded to the gospel of our Lord to do the same. Don't know the hearts of any. If you have the need to respond to the invitation in any way, for any reason, we offer it to you today. But it is our prayer that all who are here today will have that full and complete understanding of the nature of his sacrifice and why it is that he had to suffer. That they'll be aware of the amount of that suffering, the nature of that suffering, and it will touch them. It will prick them in their hearts, just as it did the Jews on Pentecost. And if you have that need to respond, we call upon you to do so now, while together we stand and while we sing.